All right, beloved, I'm kind of fired up for this next installment, okay? Two questions here this morning on canonization. I think these two questions on the matter of how the New Testament came together before the apostles came off the scene by simply either being killed or martyred, we know from tradition that John the Beloved, Saint John, was a man who died of old age. Tradition says that they put him in a big pot of boiling oil. They dumped him in that, and he was able to get out and survive with no damage to his skin. Again, I can't verify that. That's what's come down way back yonder by way of tradition. That John, we know that he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is out here somewhere, and was then freed, and he continued his ministry until old age. But apparently he was boiled in oil and somehow survived. Again, that's what's come down to us in tradition. But all the other apostles were all martyred, okay? Look at this real estate. That's a lot of, all that brown. That was their turf. Question, how far do you think the apostles went? How far did they traverse this before they died? I think this is an issue we have to address from the New Testament, not from me. And then the other question is, what impact do you think that would have with the canon and perpetuating that truth from one generation to another and to prevent error coming into the scriptures, people changing the text on purpose? Whereby in today, in the 21st century, we have a Bible that many scholars, even those who are conservative theologians, will tell us we are not really sure we have all the words of God. We're still out there digging in the sand and hiding in caves or exploring caves to find scripture. Either we have a complete canon, or beloved, there's something still missing and we're waiting for some big shot to go out there in the Middle East and dig it up and find it. Those are the only two options alive right now. I'm a Bible believer. I believe the text is closed because it's finished. Okay? So that's what we're going to do here this morning. Are you ready? Let's have some biblical fun. Good fun. Ready? Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. We've seen these before. All right? Let's go ahead and get our text. Luke chapter 24, and then find Acts chapter 1. And remember, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We know that Luke, the Gospel, comes first in his writing. And then he has, many call it the second volume, which is the book of Acts, okay? But notice what Jesus says in verses 47 to 49 of Luke 24. This is during one of those post-resurrection appearances when he was with the apostles. Ready? Jesus says in verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, but it's to start or to begin in Jerusalem." So notice, all nations, not just one, all nations. And ye are witnesses of these things. And the word witness is the Greek word that we get our English word martyr, to be a martyr. You are my martyrs. You are my witnesses of these things. So here Jesus is telling them, this is the church's marching orders in the first century. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going to ascend to the right hand, a position of full authority and power in heaven and on earth. All right? While I'm gone, starting here in Jerusalem, the so-called mother church, if you will, starting in Jerusalem, you are to fan across that world and preach my gospel and let God the Holy Spirit make your preaching fruitful in converts. Now look at Acts 1. This is the day of the ascension. when Christ is now going to go back to the Father. We are told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection with the disciples, teaching them things concerning God's kingdom. That's found in Acts 1 verse 3. Then they pose a question. They're still thinking Davidic kingdom, kingdom on earth, you know, castles, bombs, ships, bazookas, M16s. You know, are you going to bring in the kingdom just like it was back in the Old Testament days? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know what the Father has in plans. Okay? In verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. See the word power? It's the Greek word dynamos. We get our English word dynamite. But ye shall receive power. When? After the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that would be Acts chapter 2. And ye shall be witnesses, martyrs, unto me both. Look at the word both. That little word in English from the Greek means at the same time. What Jesus is about to tell them is this. When I'm gone, these are your marching orders, and it's to be done simultaneously. Both in Jerusalem, that's where it begins, all of Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I remember Brother Jim made a comment when we were looking at Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8, how he becomes the enemy of the church and he thinks he has to erase Christianity off of the globe. He sees Jesus and the Christians as usurpers of biblical Judaism and his understanding, and he went out of his way to eradicate the faith. Remember that? And what did that cause? That caused the Christians there in Jerusalem, except the apostles, to scatter. And when they scattered, they went north and northwest. And when they scattered, they didn't hide in the closet. When they left where the fire was brewing, they went north and then west. And when they went that way, they simply parroted the gospel to those people. And the church in Antioch, where they were called Christians, that term for the very first time, was actually given to the saints in Antioch, not to the saints there in Jerusalem. And so apparently the church was huddling there in Jerusalem. They were barely reaching Judea, meaning outside of the city. And again, Jesus says, I want you to do this both, simultaneously, not localize, localize and scatter. I believe Saul of Tarsus was used by God to whip that church into action. He forced the issue for them to get out of their little bubble and head off in that nasty Roman Empire. Okay? Last week we saw the importance of Christ placed upon two things. Remember that last week, church? Be careful what we hear, and be doubly careful how you hear. So Jesus has told us to be careful what you're listening to, especially when it touches gospel, Christianity, Bible, church, things of that nature. Yes, we should also be very careful what we're hearing around us, because, beloved, there's a lot of lies floating around. There's a lot of character assassinations going around, people judging other people wickedly. But then we're also told that when it comes to the scriptures, we better be careful how we hear. Meaning, am I truly understanding this, or do I need more help? Jesus' oft expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, look at Luke chapter 14. Look at Luke 14. And look at verses 34, 35. Notice what Jesus says here about your influence and my influence when it comes to this evangelizing and being a witness for him. Look at Luke 14. Jesus loves to use you know, homey illustrations. He talks about casting a net in the ocean. He talks about planting seed. He talks about receiving money and making that money make more money by way of interest. He used all kind of earthly illustrations that the common folk could easily relate to. Notice here, look at verse 34. Salt is good. Oh, beloved, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, its ability to enhance taste, wherewith shall it be seasoned? So you got salt. Oh, beloved, salt is good. Salt was used to preserve meat. And on long voyages on ship, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have an ice box. So they would take beef or take fish, dry it, and salt it. You know I'm telling the truth. Some type of, it's almost like a fish jerky or maybe even a beef jerky. And that's how they would eat something that had protein without it going to waste. Salt was also used to preserve food as well as to enhance its flavor. I told my wife this story in the Air Force. Some of our customers would kind of complain because the meatloaf just wasn't salty enough, like the way Mama used to make it. And so I would call my supervisor, who had more stripes, he had more power, and he would say, "Yes, you have a problem? Yes, sir, your meatloaf isn't salty enough." And I would love this. My boss would say, "There's a salt shaker, and there's a pepper shaker. Mama should have taught you is you take this." Now, this is being done in a whole room full of other people. "You simply sprinkle that salt on your meatloaf. Now enjoy your meal and don't complain." In front of everyone. Hush. Salt enhances the flavor. But what happens when you put salt on a cut? Have you ever rubbed your eyes because they're kind of watery, and then that water, which is salty, gets in your eye and it burns? Salt aggravates. It causes discomfort. That's why your lost friends and family members don't like being around you. And they don't like being told you need to be in church. It's that saltiness that's rubbing against them that aggravates them. But notice the next verse. What happens when the salt is no longer salty? "It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that had ears to hear, let him hear." Beloved, for the child of God who has lost his influence because his salt is no longer salty, the Lord says, "Can't use you. You're not even good enough to put it in the field or use it in some dunghill." And then he has that admonishment. If you have ears to hear, then let them hear. So, dear child of God, be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the earth. That doesn't mean that you go out of your way to be crass. You go out of your way to be annoying. You go out of your way to get the last laugh or the last punch to an argument. Just live your life for Christ. Be gracious, be kind, be loving, just tolerate and be as patient as you can with friends and family, as much as lies within you. But let that light shine and let your salt in that salt shaker be sprinkled every so often with a smile packed full of love. Kill them with kindness. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Watch this one. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is the longest out of the other two synoptic gospels. Mark and Luke make reference to it, okay? But in Matthew's gospel, you get the full sermon that Jesus gave on that particular day. Look at verse 13. Now notice what he says here. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now let's have the five questions. Jesus is the speaker. They're on a mount. This is being delivered by mouth, This is not a vision that's being communicated. Jesus is explaining his kingdom. That's the purpose. And the fifth question is, who's the audience? And when you begin way back in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So originally what you have is Jesus on this mountainside, and the original audience happens to be his disciples. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, is Jesus' description of who you are as a Christian. Okay? He says, ye are the salt of the earth. So at this time, the multitude that is normally depicted at that same event, that multitude is coming up while Jesus is already engaging in a teaching session with disciples, his followers. He's telling them, you are the light and the salt of the earth. And then as more people are coming up to hear him teach, he widens his teaching and begins to cover different subjects. But notice verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Wow. Have you ever met a Christian who's been around the block a long time? And you know them, they tell you that they're a Christian, but they no longer go to church. They got a Bible, but it sits there. It's like a little ornament that's on the coffee table. They have no interest in Christian things, but I am a Christian. I've gone through this and I've gone through that, and I walk the aisle, I raise my hand, I say the sinner's prayer. 20, 30 years later, they're just a bump on the log. Jesus says, such a person just cast that salt and let people walk on it. Ineffective, useless. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May I call attention to verse 16 without anybody getting upset? Jesus says, let your light so shine, not in the four walls of your church or in a closet or in the basement, that they may see your good works. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian. My Christian faith is something private. No, that's not found in Scripture. And again, this doesn't mean that we go around with a big button smile, Jesus loves you, and you're choking down tracks down everyone's throat. Just be real. Don't be plastic. Don't be fake. Just be a believer in Christ and let the love of God and the light of his word shine forth out of you with grace and beauty and patience dipped in love. And beloved, if they tell you to go jump in the Kansas River or fly a kite, that's just part and parcel of being a saint, being a Christian in a lost and dying world. Verse 16 cuts across this idea of closet Christians. Too many Christians today, people who call themselves Christians, hide in their homes, hide in their church basements, and that's as far as their light and salt goes. This goes against monasteries with monks hiding behind walls. This goes against a celibate priesthood that hides in their walls, and a bunch of nuns who think someday they're going to be married to Jesus, hiding at a convent. All of that is rejected just on verse 16. How does your light and salt shine and get sprinkled if you're hiding in a monastery, humming three times a day, and beating yourself on a whip, or starving yourself in order to please Jesus? How is that light being spread? How is that salt being sprinkled? This is a death knell to Roman Catholicism and its popery, nunnery, and its stupidity priesthood, hiding behind things, wearing a gown, and wearing a cone hat on their heads. And I speak as an ex-Catholic. Now, I want you simply to listen. Here's the Roman Empire. I'm not going to have you turn, but I'll give you the addresses. The word churches in the plural. C-H-U-R-C-H-E-S. Churches. Plural. Not church. Singular. Is found 37 times in the New Testament. Let me read you some of the references. And I want you to think as you look at that map. Everybody thinks you got one little church here in Jerusalem, and that was it in that first century. Now, look at my two questions. If we have all these little churches meeting in a house, not in a building, not in a cathedral, no basilica, they're meeting in little houses sprinkled across the Roman Empire. Now, let me say one more thing, whereby you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everybody that the Christians came in contact automatically hit the floor and accepted Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. And I've been misrepresented before in the past. What I'm advocating is, how far did the apostles make it? That's a lot of real estate. But did you notice this ocean that's in between? What did the Roman Empire do? They got rid of the pirates. Remember that lesson months ago? The sea was now a safe place to travel. The Romans built all this road system connecting the east end to the west end of the empire. You can travel easily across the Roman Empire. So you had freedom of course, freedom of movement, and you got these little churches. What part did they play in preserving the genuine testament? Listen to these verses. Acts 9:31. If you want to jot these down, not a problem. Then had churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. When Saul of Tarsus was brought to his knees and converted by Christ, then the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. There was more than just a church in Jerusalem. Churches, plural, were scattered up and down this part of the Roman Empire 3.5 years after Jesus had left. Already, 3.5 years after the ascension, you got churches popping up all along what would be considered today the nation of Israel, all the way north. Acts 15:41. And he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Okay? Samaria and Cilicia. Now we're moving into the eastern portion of the modern country, or the modern day country of Turkey, back yonder, Asia Minor. So now we're seeing churches popping up here, churches popping up here. What else do we find? Next verse, Acts 16:5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers daily, not on Sunday morning. Acts 16:5. Acts 19:37. For ye have brought hither these men. Now this is an accusation by the enemies of the gospel. This is Paul's third journey, and he's back on the hot seat. Notice the accusation that's levied against him. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. That was the uproar in the city of Ephesus. And everybody was crowding into that huge stadium where they would have their gladiatorial or their plays and their open house or their open air theater. They rushed in there. Paul wanted to go in there. His friends held him back because they would have torn Paul to pieces. But they yanked a few of the Christians of that city and nearly pounded them to death until the city, the guy that owned the city, comes in and blows the whistle and says, "Time out!" And he heard the accusation and said, "This is why you've gone bonkers, screaming, 'Great is the God of Diana, the goddess of Ephesus,' screaming to the top. Don't you realize that the Romans might come and do things worse? If there's an issue with the law, then take it to the court." I'm paraphrasing. "Now get out of here and get home." But you notice, neither robbers of churches. Romans 16:4, "Who have for my life laid down their own necks." Here's Paul talking about his inner circle. "Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Churches of the Gentiles. So, beloved, we're talking about church families popping up everywhere. Maybe 20 people, 15 people, 10 people, just a handful, meeting in someone's home because there was enough space for people to congregate, hearing the scriptures, having the love meal, and then ending it with the breaking of bread one with another. Encouraging one another, loving one another. And when they found out that a letter has come to them from Paul, man, everybody was in their place. The pastor would get up and read that epistle for the very first time. A love letter from heaven written by the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Matthew or whoever. It was like gold to them. 1 Corinthians 7:17. "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I," Paul speaking, "so ordain I in all churches," plural. 1 Corinthians 11:16. "But if any man seems to be contentious," Paul here is dealing with an issue in the Corinthian church. And he knows that he has his enemies. He knows he has people in there that don't even believe he's qualified to be an apostle. These were Christians in the Corinthian church, a church that he bore for 18 months of his time in that city. And yet there were those in there who were saying that Paul was a fake and he was a phony. And as he's dealing on this particular subject in that 11th chapter, he ends this way. "But if any man seems to be contentious," if you think Paul is blowing smoke, if you think that Paul is a meanie genie, "we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Oh, beloved, that was a slam. Paul did a slam dunk to his adversaries. What about 1 Corinthians 14:33? "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for her to speak." 1 Corinthians 14:34. What are you learning here this morning? If you think that I'm blowing smoke, here's all the verses right here. If you want this sheet, you can have it after the lesson. Here's all the references, those 30-some-odd references, where churches is in the plural. So now I want you to look at the map, picture in your mind, not everybody's walking around saying, Jesus paid it all. I'm not advocating everybody became a Christian. What I'm advocating is that these original apostles, plus Barnabas and Paul, did they reach all of that before they died? Many will say no. Let me show you what your Bible says. Okay? Here comes the meat. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul writes this letter to the Romans. Now here's Rome. He writes this letter from Corinth. When he writes this letter in the 50s, so we're right in the middle of the first century. If Jesus went back to the Father on or around 30 AD, give or take, just add 20 more years. You're talking just two short decades after Jesus has gone back to the Father. He's in Corinth. He wants to go to Rome very much, and he will get there eventually, but he's going to do it the hard way by getting in trouble at the end of his third journey. But he's writing to this church. He's never set one foot in Rome at the time of that writing. Okay? He's never seen them, never been there, but he has a hankering, a desire. He's lusting. He wants to go to that eternal city for that church. I'm going to read to you verse 7 and 8, and I want you to interpret yourself what he is implying. So we're talking 20 years after the resurrection. Come on now, let's get our time setting. We're in the 50 AD, right in the middle. Okay? He's never been to Rome. He's just heard about them. What does he say? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Pay attention, you have ears to hear. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Look at that verse 8. You think Paul was stretching the rubber band of truth? Whole world. So a Christian will say, Pastor, are you meaning that the Indians of North America at this time somehow was reading their daily gazette and it had a reference to the church in Rome? No, I'm not advocating that. Do you mean that the Japanese and the South Koreans and the Australian Aborigine throwing this boomerang out there and riding a kangaroo, they were aware of the church at Rome? No, I'm not advocating that. But it says whole world. Yeah. I'm going to make you a Greek theologian. There are approximately four Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated either world or the word age. The Greek word that is used here is not cosmos. We get our word cosmos with the K becoming a C. This word, oikoumene. Oikoumene. If you find an old Bible with the margins that has little references and notes, you will find older Bibles of probably 50 to 100 years ago, when you came to that passage, in the margin, you would find a note next to that verse 8, and it would read, known inhabited world, comma, Roman Empire. When it says the whole world, we're talking about that. Not the globe. Not the seven continents. It has no reference to the penguins at the South Pole or the walrus or the seals in the Arctic. That's the Greek word used, not this word. This word. And it means the world that was known to them. This world. How did Paul know about a church in Rome? He never put one foot in that city at the time of that writing. How did he know about their stand with Christ by faith? Now
Now, I want you to think. That tells me that there was so much movement and so much communication going on. Paul writing from Corinth, addressing a church miles away, he's getting feedback from other Christians who are traversing all of this real estate. Paul, we just left Rome. Man, oh, day, what a dynamic group of people that are meeting in that city. You need to go. Well, I have a desire to go, but I'm too busy here. Let me write them an epistle. Paul's getting feedback while he's here, but not here, about their faith, and he says it's all across the Okamene. All across. These apostles on two legs or in a ship were traversing over deserts, over mountains, North Africa, as far east, modern day Iran, Iraq, as far west as Spain, and as far north as modern day Germany and then France. The whole world. Now, this same word is used in the Christmas story, where it says that Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. That's the word that's used. When Caesar Augustus called for a taxation which forced people to move to the home of their ancestral birth, that necessitated Joseph and Mary traveling 90 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, a 90-mile trek, in order to register and pay tax. When it says the whole world, that doesn't mean that the Cherokee and the Apaches were crossing the Atlantic on their canoes to pay Caesar tax. It didn't mean that the Aborigines boarded a train and went all across Asia to get to Jerusalem. No. The taxation was all of this real estate that was being taxed, not the entire world. I just made you a Greek scholar. That's the word that's used here. That tells me these Christians got around. That tells me that the apostles did something, beloved, without no modern conveniences. Philippians chapter 1. Come on. Oh, I was dying to show this with you. Philippians chapter 1. Now, this was written in the 60s when Paul was in Acts 28 in the house arrest for that two-year period where the book of Acts just automatically stops abruptly. Boom. Remember the Jewish delegation came to him and they thought that he was blowing smoke? And remember I showed you as they were walking out, he quotes that one verse there in the book of Isaiah. The blind, you will forever be blind. And those of you who have stopped your ears will continually be deaf. And he just simply whacked off his sandals as they left his home. That's when he wrote this. So he's in Rome, finally. But he's under house arrest, waiting to see Nero for his appeal. What does he say in verse 12? But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out further unto the furtherance of the gospel. He's telling them, I'm in jail. I'm no longer moving. I do not have the freedom to leave Rome. I'm in a house arrest. I'm chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Okay. Paul here is not complaining that he's incarcerated. He says, what? He says, while I'm in prison, there are others going across the Roman Empire more zealous to preach. Notice, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. You mean to say that Nero, who was called the beast by his own Roman historians, you got Christians running around under Nero's nose. They're the ones cleaning his commode. They're the ones serving him his food. And in all other places. So here's Paul. He's in confinement. Oh my,
Paul's in confinement. Oh, poor God. Who's going to preach the gospel? Look at our poor man languishing in that home, now going on 2 years. What's going to happen to the church? The church is just going to melt like a big snowball. No. While he's incarcerated, others have been extraly motivated to get out and traverse. And Paul is happy that while he's stuck in Rome, tied to a soldier, the gospel is not dead, but it's flourishing. Wow. You want another one? What does it mean, all places? Wonder how wide that's supposed to be. All right, look at 1 Thessalonians. They're going to like this one. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Okay. As you're taking your notes, I'm also trying to give you the historical background to each of these letters, okay? Not exhaustively, but just enough to give you a timeline. 1 Thessalonians, the city is located here in northern Greece. This was a church that Paul started on his second journey, and that second journey began in the early 50s. The early 50s, 51, 52 AD, all right? That city, he was only able to spend 3 Sabbath days, meaning at least 3 weeks, going to the synagogue, rattling cages, and people were getting saved, and the ones who were getting saved left the synagogues, circled themselves with Paul, and Paul left the church there. So I want you to follow that. Talking 51, 52, 53 AD. We're talking about a church that's only 3 weeks old. 3 weeks old. And what does he say? Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, notice that's orally, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the congregation, as well as Paul, was taking heat in those 3 weeks. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Whoa! Look at that. That church is only 3 weeks old. And Paul is telling them, remember, Paul took heat. So he went from Philippi to Berea to, Thessalonica, Berea, and then Philippi. And then he was forced to get out of town, and they took him by ship all the way down to Athens. Paul gets to Athens all by himself. Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke remained up north to strengthen these little baby churches, meeting in a home, not in some big basilica. No steeple, no pipe organ, no padded pews. Meeting in someone's living room. And he tells them, you have become an example for other Christians. And he mentions two provinces, Achaia and Macedonia. That is the northern half of this chunk of Greece. 3 weeks. What in the world did they do in 3 weeks? And he says that when I'm going about my travels, I mentioned the city of Thessalonica, and they say, oh, we know about that church. 3 weeks. They didn't sit on their blessed assurances. They were doing something with their faith and with their proclamation of something that came out of their lips or by their lifestyle. 3 weeks. And Paul says, I don't even have to say anything about you. When I drop your city's name, what does it say? Look at that verse 8. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. 3 weeks. They had no internet, they had no television, they had no radio. Congregation, listen, they didn't even have a New Testament. They didn't have charts. No wipe-off boards. No printing press. What in the world were they doing? Where Paul could tell them in his letter, once I mention your city, the first thing that pops out of their mouth, Paul, what a church. We may be talking about a handful of people. We're not talking about tens of thousands. We're not talking about a mega church. We're talking about maybe two, three, or four families gathering in some person's home because they got a big enough room to hold the audience. And what are we doing with all of our modern conveniences? Wow. I'm going to ask the congregation for a favor. I want to teach more of this in the next hour, and we can do Amos next week. Because there's so much here, I don't want to do a break. And I've done this in the past. I do have Amos, and it's not because I didn't do my homework. But you're more important on this subject. So let's go ahead. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll take a break. If you need a bathroom break or a water break, you know where the stuff's at. And then we're going to regather, and we're going to look at more of this for you, okay? So we'll do another part, because this is too important. No one taught me this. I'm coming to this on my own conclusion in my early 70s. You got a culture of people that are more keen in what they're hearing. The average person would have been illiterate. They would not be able to read. So everything that they knew about the world came to them by word of mouth and by their hearing. Keen retention of the hearing versus today. Today, everything is visual. Thump, 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 thump. Back then, the ear. That's why Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. He doesn't say, he who has a cell phone, let him hear. He who has ears to hear. He who has eyes to see. Okay? If these New Testament letters are being written, they're very original, and they're being sent to one location where there seems to be a cluster of family churches, news flies. Hey, the church down the road, they got a letter from Paul. Well, can you see whether that church can give us that letter so we can read it? Yeah. Don't you think that somebody in that church who had the skill could hand copy without adding or making mistakes or tinkering with the doctrine? So they would take that original and make themselves a copy. And then that letter would go to another church. They would read it for the first time. The pastor would give it to someone that he could trust, hand copy that as well. So now you get all these copies. Now you got a ding-a-ling that comes down the highway, pretending to have a letter from one of the apostles. Well, can we read it? Yeah, I want to hear it. And as somebody is reading that phony letter, and everybody else knows the style of Paul, that doesn't have the ring of Paul. Where'd you get that? And when the gig was up, they would tell that person, get out of the church and go find yourself something else to do. You have all these original copies being copied elsewhere. And it begins to pile and build. They got their New Testament gradually being built up, and they know what the legitimate is. And with that legitimacy, they can judge anything else that comes down the highway and reject it. And then I showed you that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. You find Titus, I'm about to die, Timothy. My head's coming off. I want you to find other faithful men, not just anybody. You give them what I've given to you. I've received it from Christ and the apostles. Now I deposit that into your heart, Timothy. You, before you die, you give it to other faithful men, and these faithful men will then teach others. You've got that perpetual truth handed down by people who view God's Word as God's Word. Not just any old book that you can pick and choose and twist and turn. No, you simply hand it down to the next generation, pure as can be. That's my position. I'm showing you that there was more than simply one church at this time. We're now reading churches plural, and they're getting copies of the original, which in turn are copied by them for safekeeping, and down the line those letters would go. How could Paul say, 3 weeks old, when he writes this letter, he's in Corinth when he writes this, it's been several weeks since he was forced to leave them, and he's able to look back probably a month and a half later since he left and say, in every place your faith towards God is being spoken of. What in the world were they doing? They didn't have jobs to go to. They didn't have bills to pay and food to buy. Beloved, they were eager beavers. Once the salvation of Christ transforms someone and you begin to realize what Christ has really provided for you, beloved, you just can't be dormant. You can't be a closet Christian. You got to tell others what Christ has done for you. Gracious Father, we come once again to thank you. Lord, for giving us insight into your word, insight that for years our eyes were closed to, until God the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes and we begin to connect the dots. And we begin to stand back and realize that those apostles truly did reach the whole world, that inhabited known world of their generation. And Lord, they did it with no modern conveniences. They did it with no modern technology. They did it by walking, sailing, and speaking. And they changed hundreds of lives. Father, may that be an encouragement to us. And we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.